technical difficulties, got here late. We have, yep. So anyway, let us. Okay, Beth, and you're going to have to restart it because now that's not. Okay. Welcome. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you we can gather here on this beautiful winter day in the mountains and study your word. Bless our time now as we learn how to rightly handle the word of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So some advice from Humpty Dumpty. You all know Humpty Dumpty? You remember reading Alice, or Look Through the Looking Glass? What is it, Alice Carroll? But and you have this, I think this is in your package stuff, but Humpty Dumpty, when he met Alice in Alice in Wonderland, when I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said, in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. The question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. The question is, said Humpty Dumpty, which is to be master, that's all. Alice was much too puzzled to say anything, so after a minute, Humpty Dumpty began again. Impenetrability, that's what I say. Would you tell me, please, said Alice, what that means? I meant by impenetrability that we've had enough of that subject, and it would be just as well if you'd mention what you mean to do next, as I suppose you don't mean to stop here the rest of your life. That's a great deal to make one word mean, Alice said in a thoughtful tone. When I make a word do a lot of work like that, said Humpty Dumpty, I always pay it extra. Oh, said Alice. She was much too puzzled to make any other remark. Little humor there, but talking about language. Who determines meaning? Are there conventions for language? Can we understand each other when we talk, and why is that? That comes to when we talk about God's word, that's very important. So this class, we're looking at God's word, inductive Bible study, so we can find the meaning, significance, and application, which is what we're going to look at today. And then the idea, ultimately, as Christians, humble hearts, because it's God's word. So we've looked at some of the I's. I believe very strongly, properly understood, that God's word is inerrant. There are no errors. Infallible, it's not capable of errors, so that's an even stronger term. Inspiration, how God the Holy Spirit made sure that the human authors of our different books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Apostle, Paul, Moses, how God the Holy Spirit made sure and inspired that inerrancy by inspiring, breathing into the human authors. So we have different perspectives because they're human. But what was actually written down, all scripture is God-breathed. So there's divine author, human author. Very important to understand both of those. We've spent quite a bit of time on that. Illumination, when we read God's word, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, read the Bible anyway, but God's Holy Spirit illuminates like a light to help us understand what God's word ultimately means, the authority. We bow to the authority. We look to the Bible as something special, as opposed to a non-Christian who might say, oh yeah, that's nice. That's a nice book for you people, but this is our final authority, and that's very important. And then we looked at a little bit inductive, where we study a passage in its context, and from that we ultimately get to application. That's now what we're turning to now when it comes to, when you hear me say MSA, meaning, significance, application. So meaning, who determines meaning? Well, that was part of that Humpty Dumpty where he was giving words strange definitions, but he was saying, I'm the one that's master, and I get to decide what it ultimately means. It's a little bit of a character of what goes on, but answers to who determines meaning. One, and this is what happens in the church, and this is what happens In any literature, especially the Constitution, for example, you know, the Bible, most important, I think Constitution's pretty important. Who determines the meaning of the document, the text? Well, a lot of folks think it's the reader. I'm the final authority. I read it and I get to decide what it means. Humpty Dumpty would go along with that, which can be very subjective because how am I going to determine the meaning? Well, whatever benefits me. Well, also would have a lot of presuppositions where I'm an American, so I'm going to read ancient, you know, Genesis and ancient biblical literature or the Constitution, and I'm going to read it like a 2021 American. So I'm going to rip it out of its historical context and decide what I want it to mean. So famous word guy, truth is a matter of taste. How many times, this is one of my phrases that I just cringe, and I think I've told the story about the young lawyer down at the Air Force Academy. We're teaching a class on religious liberty, and one of the cadets made a comment about, well, that's just wrong, you know, under his breath, and the lawyer jumped all over him and said, that's your truth. I about grabbed him by his ear, the lawyer, and drug him out of the room and said, do you have any idea? You're a lawyer. You ought to understand what that word means. Truth is truth. It's not a matter of taste. We don't get to decide your truth. Now, how many times have you heard that? And what do they mean by that? That's your opinion, but no, it's not your truth. The truth is the truth. Now, what we think about that, we can have different views and understandings maybe, but truth is a matter of taste. No, it's not. Truth is truth. Okay, so the reader could determine meaning. The text, the actual, the words on the page can determine meaning. So they're independent that minimizes the historical aspect. Another famous word guy said, what the text means now is more important than what the author meant. So you read something, the words on the page, what do those words mean now versus what they meant then? This is what, for those of you that follow some of the momentous things the Supreme Court is doing, some of the, I'll call them the liberal justices, a lot of times that's the way they, it's a living, active document. They're going to look at those words in the Constitution and give them modern, groovy meanings versus, well, wait a minute, how are we going to decide ultimately what that is, what the meaning is? So the text just floats out there, and we can take those words. You can see that's tied a little bit to my understanding. But when I read those words, what do I think they mean? Because they're not attached to anything concrete. I get to mold them, like Humpty Dumpty, any way I want. So the reader, subjective. Text ends up being subjective. Or, correct answer, I'm stomping my foot, the author determines the meaning. Another word guy. The author wrote what he meant and meant what he wrote. And that does not change. Okay? This is what change, progressive. We want to progress and move forward. But the author determined the meaning. And in illustration, interpreting the U.S. Constitution, how that, we don't go back to the original intent. We redefine it. That's part of the problem in politics, more importantly in the church. If we detach the Bible from its author's intent, who's the author? God and the humans, remember, both. So that's why we looked at that. Ultimately, what does God intend and what was the purpose of the author at the time or the passage we're studying? So that doesn't change. An example that I sometimes use. How would you like it if I got a hold of one of your old mushy love letters? And Nancy just seems like a mushy love letter writer. That you wrote, that she wrote to Vic 60 years ago. And I pulled that love letter out, you know, and it says, oh, I love you, you're so handsome. And, you know, just a typical love letter expressing her love for Vic. Well, I took her love letter and I said, well, now what this really means is, and started just spouting all sorts of strange stuff that Nancy doesn't like him or, you know, what, where, and I'm deciding what it means. How would Nancy feel about that? She'd say, no, that's not what I meant. But I'm reading it now, and her feelings for Vic might have changed, but that doesn't change the meaning of the letter when she wrote it. Does everybody understand that? So, you know, maybe, you know, you're so handsome and strong, Vic. Well, as he got older, he's handsomer in a different sense, and, you know, so I still love him, but it's not the exact same meaning, even though I still love my husband. So even the author, when they wrote it, that's the intended meaning. We don't get, and that comes up in the, for example, in the Constitution. Well, what Thomas Jefferson really meant to say now, no. He had a specific intent when he wrote that. The Bible is the same way. It has to be attached to the author's intended meaning in context. So, does everybody understand that? Right there's where we go off the rails in the Constitution, but more so in the Bible. So, what then are some rules for interpretation? Well, here's some terms. Literal, plain, normal. Okay, literal, not literalistic. Literal, according to the letters, is what that means. And so there's different figures of speech. So when Jesus says, I am the door, does that mean he's a piece of wood? Well, of course not. We all know he's using a metaphor. So literal, that according to the conventions of language, we understand that, oh, you think Jesus is a piece of wood, he's a door. No, that's a good picture because he's the way in, but we understand literal, plain, normal interpretation. God gave us a language for a purpose, to communicate ultimately with him. And so literal, plain, normal interpretation recognizes different types of Bible literature. So there are Paul's epistles, the letter. In fact, today's a good day because if for Advent, you know, some of us grew up in liturgical, the third Sunday of Advent in year C of the Revised Common Lectionary, that's where I took our Bible readings today. We're going to have an Old Testament reading. We're going to have an epistle. We're going to have a gospel. We have different types of biblical literature, narrative, law, prophecy, apocalyptic. So, for example, Revelation, you don't read Revelation the same way you read about the Acts as Paul's traveling around the Mediterranean. So different types of Bible literature. We instinctively, as Americans, know how to do that. Also, recognizing different types of speech, similes, metaphor. Remember your sophomore grandma, I hated that stuff. But what's a metaphor for? Well, yeah, that's, you know, the different ways of understanding. Oh, they're using humor, using a metaphor. In the history of the church, and this interests me because I've had folks push back on Bible studies where they're reading a Bible study book, and nobody in this room, but to protect the guilty, I won't mention names. But a Bible study, and was just all upset at this Bible study because it was a ladies' Bible study, and the lady was sticking to the literal, not literalistic, literal, plain, normal meaning. And this person was just sort of scoffing that, oh, that's so simplistic. Don't they understand the fourfold interpretation? The fourfold interpretation, why, what is that, you ask? I'm glad you did. Because in the history of the church, a lot of speculation, allegory, using the Bible, you're not anchored to the meaning like we're developing now, but the fourfold meaning, fourfold meaning, the literal, you know, what sort of the words mean. The tropological, Kate, what does that mean? The moral interpretation. So you have the literal, the moral, the allegorical, which in the church, that's doctrine. So we have all these strange doctrine and numerology. A lot of books written on the Christian market that you can buy in Walmart today are based on this. And the anagogical. What in the world does that mean? The prophetic. So, example. Jerusalem. You read in the Bible, Jerusalem. What is the literal understanding of Jerusalem? Well, it's a city. It's a literal city over in Israel. What is the tropological, the moral? Jerusalem stands for the faithful Christian soul. Okay. Then there's the allegorical. Jerusalem stands for God's future coming and that stands for solid Christian doctrine. Jerusalem stands for all that. And then what is Jerusalem? The anagogy of the prophetic. Jerusalem is the new heavens, the new earth. And so you take that one word and you give it all these different possible interpretations. And then what happens? Because ultimately then who's the final authority with that? Me. I'm going to pick the meaning I like best to make my point right now. We preachers are very good at that. Finding new meaning, finding deeper spiritual understanding. I'll give you some examples in a minute, but when the disciples were out fishing after the crucifixion, you know, and they cast your fish on your net on the other side. And how many fish? Does anybody remember how many fish were caught? Yeah, but whatever the number was, I think it was like 150. So old famous church teachers took that number and started giving it all sorts of, 153. If you add the one and the five, you get a six. And six is the days of creation. And so you start speculating. It's called numerology. There are some very popular books right now that are big in writing about finding hidden meaning in the numbers. Or if you take the sixth letter, every sixth letter in the book of Genesis, you come up with the 911 attack. It was prophesied by the Bible. Did you know that? Well, wait a minute. You're using an English Bible. You find all sorts of hidden meaning behind the plain meaning. The type of interpretation that I'll use that you might have heard of, but is grammatical historical interpretation. Grammatical, grammar. So you have to understand language. What did the words mean back then? So the Bible, grammar, textual context. Historical, the historical context. So what was going on historical-wise? Today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 3. And sometimes you'll notice I'll do this. Before I even talk about the five verses for the sermon, I'll give now what was Luke talking about? Luke's purpose here, and especially in this particular passage, there's a lot of historical. In the 15th year of Caesar, when Tiberius Caesar was, and Herod the Great, and so why are they giving us all these names? That's establishing a time in real history. And that's important for us to understand. And then also then that passage, what's going on before and after with the coming, the ministry of John the Baptist is going to be the passage today. What was happening before that? What's going on after that? All that's important to establish meaning. Context. How many times have you heard me say context determines meaning? I'd use the example up here. What does the word board mean? B-O-A-R-D. Remember, talk about that. What does the word board mean? Well, somebody said, use it in a sentence. Because am I talking about room and board? Am I talking about a piece of wood board? Am I talking about the boardroom where a bunch of CEOs, poobahs, sit and have a meeting? Context determines meaning. Everybody with me on that? Okay. So grammatical, historical interpretation. Okay, so that's meaning. Stop me if you have any comments, questions, personal abuse. So meaning, once we've, our study method, you know, the inductive study method, however we've done that. But we've tried to our best we can to understand meaning. Now, what is the significance? And so the significance is, we could call it a timeless principle. What the author's meaning, we started with that, what is the principle says to us today? Because sometimes you read some passage and 185,000 Syrian soldiers died by the angel of the Lord. Okay, gee, that's nice. That's history. Did it happen? You bet it did. But what does that have to do with me? Well, the principle, what's going on there, is then what we're moving to, because I want ultimately to get to application in my own life. So timeless principles. One of my professors, Phil Sell, said, a universal principle is one that all Christians everywhere should. So in other words, now we're talking about what's the big idea. And that, in fact, that's when I use big ideas, that's what I'm talking about, is here's the big idea that is going to specifically apply differently, but here's the principle. That's what we're trying to get to. We're not just studying God's Word to learn some important facts and meaning and dates and numbers. I think that's important because it helps establish principle, but the principle, or the significance rather, is now we're starting to focus in on us. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Chapter 21. Let me get my cheater. Sorry, I can't see that. And you have this also in one of your handouts we'll get to again later, but just for an example. Exodus 21, look beginning in verse 28. Okay, so Exodus 21, let's start in verse 28. If an ox, you know, cow with horns, right? If an ox gores a man, or a woman to death, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended or was inclined to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, you know, the family whose family member got killed, if there's imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Whether it is gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When we read this, and man, we preach it, why do I want to preach about that? Ox goring, who cares? We do, because what's going on? The meaning, the context, this is the law for Israel under a theocracy. So this doesn't directly, how many of you have oxen that gore people? You might, and so it might be a little closer to direct application for someone like Nancy, but the idea is, in the Mosaic Covenant, if an ox trampled somebody, today we're not going to put Nancy to death. But under Israel, the law that was very specific, and different manservant, maidservant, son, daughter, this seems very strange to us, and we Americans, well, that's just stupid. We're much smarter than that now. No, this is dealing with Israel, Old Testament theocracy, before the coming of the church. So how do we apply that to our lives? Well, the meaning is, just read it, very specific, very, you know, okay, who cares, 30 shekels. Well, what's a shekel? How much is that worth? What is the relative value of all that? What then is the significance? If you have an ox, what was an ox back then? It was like a farm implement. It's not a pet. Nancy does, so she, this might be a little closer to home for her, but it's your property at one level, but it's specifically your tractor, we might say. Nancy's got some tractors. Your stuff that's used for agriculture, for work, whatever, you take care of it. If it's an accident, the ox goes out of control, or the brakes on your tractor happen to go out and runs over someone, that's different than my tractor. I know my tractor has bad brakes. Hey, Nancy, go drive my tractor. So the idea then is the principle of, is this accidental? In which case, you still have to make restitution. You pay for, you know, your tractor, the brakes went out, you had it parked on a hill and the brakes went out and it rolled down in the road and banged into a car. Well, you pay for the car. I mean, you're responsible for your stuff. But say your tractor was known to have bad brakes and you still parked it there, you know, this is almost deliberate and it kills someone. Well, there's a little more culpability now for that. We recognize that in our law code with first degree murder, second degree murder, you know, there's intent. And so now we're getting to the significance, the principle of take care of your stuff. Now, how does that apply to me? Well, I don't have an oxen, but maybe I have a work vehicle or a truck or a firearm that is unsafe. You know, so that what in your life, how do you apply that principle to your life? So this makes God's word ultimately apply to each of us because there's a principle that's going on. Let's not just skip over all those details, you know, and especially in the Old Testament, the sacrifices. You know, who cares? Man, there's a lot of blood and guts. There's a purpose for that. Obviously, we don't do that anymore because, you know, we're under grace. We're not Old Testament Israel where God told them, this is how you live out lives of faith. We don't do that anymore. Thank goodness. But we try to understand what's being said to live lives of obedience to God. So in your handout a little, turn to this. It has the arrows. We'll touch on this a little bit later, probably not get to today. But that's, this handout down at the bottom, basically everything I just said, you have the meaning, significance, application. This was an article I wrote for a church newsletter years ago, but that's the example of ox goring. What does it mean? What's the principle? And how does that apply to us? Because it's very easy for me to sit here in the pews, trying to stay awake when the pastor's preaching, and I don't have an ox. Who cares? We're trying to apply God's word to our lives. Ultimately, that's where we're getting to that. So the timeless principles, what are some dangers then of trying to discover the significance or principle? First one is not tying significance to meaning. You got to start with the meaning. You have to understand that. Commentary, study Bibles, hopefully a preacher helps establish some of the meaning so that you can see the connection to God's intended meaning, the author's meaning, to the significance. So not tying it. We preachers are very good at not tying it to meaning, latching on to some word or something and then going off on a tangent. That's dangerous, but that's easy. Because then another danger of not the significance is allegory. Like I said, where it's easy to allegorize text because then I can just make up anything and I'm my own authority. You know, I'm not anchoring myself. I'm not confining myself to that stuffy view of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to allegorize and I can be funny and tell stories and get you people to like me because I'm witty and or a half-wit. I'm probably a half-wit. You have these quotes, but Luther on allegory. This was part of the Protestant Reformation because a lot of the spiritualizing in the Roman Catholic Church did and quite frankly still does this a little bit, but that's one of the things that Luther, going back to the Bible, sola scriptura, God's word. And so here's, and you got to love good beer drinking German monk. You know, he didn't mince words, but he, some quotes. Origen, he was one of the worst allegorizers of Roman Catholic Church years before. Origen's allegories are not worth so much dirt. Allegories are empty speculations, the scum of Holy Scripture. Allegories are awkward, absurd, invented, obsolete, loose rags. Such allegory, such a method degenerates into mere monkey game. Gotta love Luther. Allegory turns Scripture into a nose of wax. You can twist it around and make Scripture say whatever you want. That's, you've heard me quote that taking a text out of its context. So a text, a Bible verse, a text without a context becomes a pretext, an excuse for a proof text to prove my favorite doctrine, whatever it is. So I've used this before. There's a Bible verse that says, Judas went and hung himself. That's, you know, wherever that is in one of the Gospels. That's a Bible verse. Judas went and hung himself. Then there's another Bible verse that says, now you go do likewise. I mean, I don't know where that is, but if you put those two verses together, the Bible says, just like Judas went and hung himself, you need to go do likewise. The Bible says. Ha ha ha, that's silly, isn't it? We do that all the time. We preachers are very good at that. So, a nose of wax. Allegories are the means by which the devil gets us on his pitchfork. You know, because he wants us to start being our own authority, not God's word, the final word. And then this is the one I like for preachers. Allegory is a sort of beautiful harlot who proves herself especially seductive to idle men. In other words, we don't want to do the work. It's easy just to allegorize a text. And, you know, it's very seductive to speak with the authority of God's word, but it's all basically me making it up, allegorizing. Don't ever put up with that, with this preacher or any other preacher. And then he has a quote, the Holy Ghost is the all simplest writer that is in heaven or earth. Therefore, his word can have no more than one simplest sense, which we call the scriptural or literal meaning. So, anyway, that's allegory. And then other dangers, see, not attaching the significance or principle to what the meaning is. Okay? We okay so far? Make sense? All right. We'll try to get through at least this and then. So application. Ultimately then, this is the goal. We've done the background work. We've understood what the big idea is. Now the application is ultimately the goal for us as individuals, as a church family. Whatever. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And so the idea is application to understand what God has said, the meaning, understand what the principle or the significance is, and then obey it. It's God's word. We obey it. Which then God's word promises, you know, when we're shown trustworthy with little things, we might say, then we can understand more and we can grow in our Christian walk. So Colossians chapter 1, Paul addresses this. Beginning in verse 9, where he's praying for the Colossian after his introduction. This is one of the prison epistles. You know, so here I'm giving you context, historical context. So Paul's writing verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Ah, good. Paul's praying for a church. and to ask that, here's a purpose, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. I want you to grow up. I want you to understand His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, obviously, they didn't have the Bible like we do. They didn't have the New Testament, but understand God's will, God's word, which what they did understand. We've got God's, how do we understand God's will? Well, one way is obviously through the Bible for us today. But understand what God has said and meant in spiritual understanding that, so what is the result? I want you to understand so that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. There's living your life. There's application. Walk the walk. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. And so Paul is saying, I want you to understand what God has said and then live your lives accordingly, okay? Fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and what's the next word? Increasing in the knowledge of God. Understand, put it into practice, and then Paul's praying, and then now that you've got that down, you've matured, now you can understand some more. To increase in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long suffering, with joy giving thanks to the Father. So it goes on. But did you catch that? Where I don't know, growing up, your parents, your employee trusted you with a little bit, right? Maybe you start off with a little bit. Once you've understood that, then maybe you were given a little more responsibility, a little more, sort of the same principle. We seek to understand God's word. That helps us grow. And then God's Holy Spirit, who is illuminating His word, right, helps us to understand more so we can grow some more. It's like a spiral. In fact, one of my professors wrote a big hermeneutical book, way beyond what we're talking about here, but called the hermeneutical spiral. We're not just going in circles. We are spiraling ever deeper, more mature. Some of us have been Christians for a long time and have grown in that time. That's good. Some of us maybe have been Christians for a long time and we're still infants and babies. We measure it in years versus growth. The idea is to grow up. Paul, the writer to Hebrews, talks about milk. Sometimes we need milk, but let's move beyond the milk and get to the solid meat and the more mature. And folks, that's just for what it's worth, and I appreciate you are so patient with me. That's the way I'm wired, is to not give, not sit here and say, do this, don't do that. A list of things that I've made up. Now, if it comes God, if Paul's given us a list of things not to do, well, that's easy to preach. Today, we'll get a little bit of that in the Luke sermon coming out of Luke. But it's not just a list of do's and don'ts, because sometimes what we do is we take that list that the pastor gave us 10 things to do this week. And look at me, I got 9 of them. I did 9 of them. Tammy, she only did 7. I am so much more mature. That's called legalism. Okay, we want to grow in what God is saying, not just feel good about ourselves because we've kept some moralistic principle. It's another thing we preachers are very good at. I call it MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, be nice people. Go forth and be nice people. Oh, Pastor, that was deep. Oh, and I'm going to be a nice person and I'm going to feel good about it. That's sappy. Just an example, my humble but accurate opinion, that's what Joel Osteen does. And a lot of pseudo, just this shallow, insipid, look at the smile. Not as good as Joel's, I know. Sorry, I shouldn't be making fun of him. But that love, your best life now. See, that's not God's word, getting to the meat of it. So, more obedience means maturity and sanctification, which means growing in the image of the Son, the the sanctification and its process, the idea of growing in Christian maturity. That's one of the ways we define sanctification based on context. So some quotes. One of the books that I showed you, but Dan Doriani, the proper goal of interpretation, understanding, is application. People prove that they have understood a concept when they apply it to new situations, especially in their own lives. That's key. You know, whatever your field, whatever you've done in the past, you had to learn something that then you showed you understood it when you put it to practice in your job. Don, flying a plane, you read some manuals, you learned some of the principles. You're still sitting here, so you must have understood it to some degree that you put it in practice and survived. You showed you understood that without by putting it into practice. So that's application. When we put God's word into rightly understood, when we put it into practice in our lives, apply it to our lives, that shows we understood it. And God the Holy Spirit has illuminated it. And we're acting on God's word, not our self-righteous moralistic principles. Don Carson, the reason I went to the school I did, one of the greatest Greek, I believe one of the greatest Greek professors in the world. The proper goal of the study of hermeneutics, Bible interpretation, is not the accumulation of elite knowledge. And I have to be careful of this because I get all excited about details and what kind of genitive is that in the Greek language? And sometimes I inflict that on you and I'm sorry, but I think it's important as long as it serves a purpose. But it's not just to learn a bunch of little trivial facts, elite knowledge, but the better understanding of and obedience to Holy Scripture. Okay? So we want to study this. We all can study it more, not just to be smarter about Bible and Bible quizzes, but to put it to use in our life. And then the Apostle Paul, the famous verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, profitable for teaching, right doctrine, rebuking, correcting bad doctrine, correcting, that's correcting bad actions, and training in righteousness, that's encouraging good actions, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God's word is useful and profitable, and that's the role of the preacher, that's the role when we study God's word, and what ultimately the goal of all this is. But, when we get to it next week, we don't want to skip steps to try to make it easy, because then we're detaching it from God's intended purpose. And so this is personal application, and it should be specific, measurable, realistic in your life. See, this is, I've had people frustrated with me that, Pastor, just give us something to do this week. And I push back and no, I don't want you dependent on me as if I'm the final authority in your life. You need to be listening to the Holy Spirit and rightly applying God's word to your own life. Now, part of my job is to give you that big idea, hopefully, and hopefully God, the Holy Spirit, will take Balaam's rear end, Balaam's donkey, me, the mouthpiece, what I'm saying, but we can use that in your life so that each of you are applying it to your life individually. Because another joke is the preacher's talking about preaching of hellfire and brimstone and you thieves better stop thieving your money. And George is elbowing Connie saying, I hope you're listening to this. I hope so-and-so's listening to this. No, I hope I'm listening to it. And one of the things that I appreciate by God's grace, I get to study all this stuff, and unfortunately sometimes I dump too much of it on you maybe at once, but I appreciate, wow, God, this is, it has to apply to me before I can, now you people need to do this, but I've already got it figured out. Absolutely not. Now, John Merwin maybe has, because he sat at the feet of Gamaliel with the Apostle Paul, so he understands all this stuff. But we, all of us, even John Berwin, all can be, we might be at different places in our maturity, but we all can grow and encourage one another to grow. So we're five after, so I'll stop there. We'll come back to this. But any comments, questions, meaning, significance, principle, application in our lives is ultimately what we're doing. So are you about to raise your hand? Oh, just cold. Remember that later. This is going to be good. Yes, ma'am. See, and that's an excellent point, because knowing a little bit about your background, we can become dependent on other resources than God's Word. In certain denominations, and this is one of the critiques I would have that can be very easily abused in the Roman Catholic Church, especially when Mass was in Latin. Nobody understands it. So therefore, you just have to take the word, and the priest has a lot of control in your life and can use a lot of guilt, so you are dependent. I can show you verses, 1 Timothy 2:5, where they take this out of context, where the priest becomes the mediator, the pope, the pontifex maximus, the bridge, the great bridge between God and man. And so Roman Catholic tradition and Roman Catholic teaching, if you have Roman Catholic background, you're not allowed to interpret the Bible for yourself. You're dependent on me. And even Protestant churches, sometimes pastors can be very authoritarian, and you're not able and you're not qualified to discover that for yourself. Heresy. Run away. That's the beginnings of a cult, where cult leaders will tell you how to believe. So don't just let me or any preacher or on TV or sermon, podcast, whatever. Don't let me give you fish. You've got to learn to fish yourself. Right? There's a good, so, you know, you've all heard the joke. You give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, right? You teach a man to fish, he'll sit in a boat and drink beer all day. Right? Right? I think that's true. So, George, yes, sir. Yep. Very good. And so, okay. And see, and so that's one of the positives, but it can be a danger. What George is saying is how you look at things depends on your background and how you growed up. That's the beauty of a Bible study and application for individuals. But what we do as Americans, well, I grew up this way, and so it must mean the way I think it is. No, it means what God says. Now, I have to get rid of all my baggage, and I have baggage I have to consciously repress so that I can get to God's meaning. Sometimes we're not capable of doing that, which goes to then the attitude, which we'll get to next week, that I don't really think God has the authority in my life. I get to decide, well, no, I was abused as a child, and so therefore, okay, I'm sorry you were abused, but God gets to determine the meaning. But we're Americans. Nobody's going to tell me what meaning is. And so we have to be able to see, that's part of the, if we did a full course on this, part of that meaning is getting ourselves out of the picture. Praying, you know, before starting a Bible study, Lord, help me to get what you want, not me to import my own baggage into the text. Greek word for what I do studying is called exegesis. And the Greek word ex, like an exit, it is segru. But exegesis, draw out of the text. I need to see what the text says and draw out of it to determine meaning understand meaning, to give a principle and an application like in a sermon, versus what George is talking about, the danger of all our different backgrounds. We just assume everybody thinks like we do, and we Americans. Well, if those middle people in the Middle East would just get a democracy, good luck with that. That's not the way they're geared. And so what's called, instead of exegesis, taking out of the text, these are Greek words, but eisegesis, putting into the text. I'm going to take my baggage and I'm going to put it into whatever the passage is. And then I'm going to get mad at Paul because he's a narrow-minded jerk. He just doesn't understand it the way I do. We are enforcing our baggage on the text. And that's one of the dangers that we have to work very hard to get past. Because then we start quibbling about our own personal backgrounds, how we growed up. And that can be, now it's subjective. That's going back to who determines meaning? The reader doesn't. It's not the reader. It's not the text itself, detached like it's floating around in the ether. It's the author's intended meaning. So excellent point, George. That is so true. And that, well, gets to see once again the adage, who's the king of my universe? Oh, God is. God is. Really? That's sure. The way you seem to be studying the Bible sure gives the lie to that. You know, I'm deciding what God's word says. So, all right. Comments? Questions? Mike? Yep. Mm-hmm. At Mesa Hills Community Church? This is at Mesa Hills Community Church? Okay. Well, assuming they put it up there and what that stands for, you all know the answer to that, don't you? We had a sermon series on this, critical justice, what social justice is and what biblical justice is, and biblical justice, rightly understood, is God incarnate, because God the Son, but the way, based on what you've said, and I don't know, but with that flag, they are trying to turn biblical justice into social justice. And we critical race theory, all the 16, we had a whole sermon on this, it's on the web, you can go back and listen. Their, my humble but accurate opinion, they're interpreting scripture through social justice, cultural, man-centered categories. And so Black Lives Matter. What does that really mean? Why do they get mad when somebody says all lives matter? No, they don't! See, so there's an agenda behind that. So just based on that, assuming the church put the flag up, see what they are trying to say. They are trying to turn the Bible into a book about social justice according to American issues in 2021, not even American issues 5 years ago. Does it seem like things have changed in our culture awfully fast, even in 5 years? And some of the things that, you know, the gender identity and all that stuff. And so there's the danger of detaching scripture. What they are using is the text. What determines meaning? The text. It's detached from what Paul said and Jesus said. The text in 21st century America, oh, we get to redefine it according to 21st century. And then there's the subjective reader that This is how I decide it means. Okay, that's prevalent in the church, it's prevalent in government, politics, you know, the Constitution, all that stuff. That's not what we're talking about here. And folks, I will not compromise on this. You know, and so if you don't think God gets to determine the meaning, it's a free country, but you're wrong. Okay? And I won't put up with it. And that's where I can get, I'm a pretty nice guy, but I can get pretty steely-eyed when it comes to some of this, that no, I will be held accountable by God for how I faithfully proclaimed. And I'm going to get it wrong. You know, and 50% of what I say is wrong, right? You guys got to figure out what the 50% is, because I don't know. But I will be held accountable for how faithfully I believed and taught this. You don't get to stand before the pearly gates one day, as if that's the way it works, and say, but Pastor Dieter said, Peter will say, yeah, I'm surprised he even made it in here, but you don't get to blame him. But folks, that's where you are responsible ultimately for this. Part of my job is to help us teach classes, understand this, so we can all look to God's word, not the pastor, not current social issues. That's eisegesis. The Jussie Smollett case. What a circus. And so to take that and try to now find a Bible verse to justify with what he did because he's a victim or whatever it is, that's not the study of God's word. That's us imposing on liberation theology, is that term you've, and the church that the Obamas went to for years and years were big into liberation theology, and it's all about class warfare and the oppressor, and who are the oppressors? Well, all of us in this room, you know, they're not the downcast and different colors and genders and all that stuff. And so, folks, we have to cling lovingly, humbly to what God says, because ultimately the Holy Spirit uses that to transform lives, not us shouting down, well, that's pretty stupid. You know, maybe stupid, maybe sort of, you know, if it wasn't so tragic and eternal consequences, to me, a lot of this stuff is humorous. But we're beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. So anyway, all right, not my fault. We're 20 minutes late. No, we're 15 minutes late. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Be with us now as we go in the main service. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excellent.